Let's now join together singing number 357. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. And then the familiar refrain, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. Let's stand and sing the three stanzas. For the ministry of God's Word this Easter Sunday, we turn together to Mark chapter 16, the first eight verses of Mark chapter 16, focusing on two words this morning. The words, and Peter, the distinction which the angel makes, which Jesus Christ gave to the angel to make as the women went back and told the disciples and Peter that Christ has risen. These words from the gospel account of Mark, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 16, reading through verse 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Thus far the word of the Lord this morning, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we read through the gospel accounts and we read the versions of our Lord's resurrection as told by each disciple, as each individual gives that account, we find there is one common thread that runs through each account. We saw that here this morning. There is the response of amazement. There's a response of bewilderment. There's a shock and a fear that falls upon those who saw the empty tomb and who then heard the report, "Christ is risen." We saw that with the women, they left the tomb knowing something had happened, but not being sure exactly what happened. They trembled, they were amazed, they fled in fear. And there's good reason for this amazement, for this bewilderment. Think of all that they had endured. These women, focusing on them, they had seen Jesus die on the cross. If you look back to the last verse of chapter 15, it tells us these three women, they saw the place where Joseph and Nicodemus had laid the dead body of their Savior. They were part, you might say, of that very small but grim funeral procession that went from Golgotha all the way to the grave to where Jesus was placed in that tomb. Obviously, they were not aware that Joseph and Nicodemus had already prepared his body for the grave. That's why they're bringing their spices. They were going to do that. So there's no doubt in their mind that Jesus was dead. And they certainly didn't come to the tomb anticipating a resurrection. You can see how confused they are. They bring all their spices. They bring all their linens. They're ready to anoint the body of Jesus for burial. But they didn't even think about the fact, well, who would roll the stone away? They're in shock. You might say they're not even thinking straight. And the gospel accounts as well tell us the followers of Jesus didn't know. They didn't understand the word of the Lord concerning the resurrection. And it wasn't until a later date when they would finally begin to know and understand what Jesus meant when he said, "The Son of God must suffer and die, but on the third day be raised again." In other words, boys and girls, to put it very simply, everyone thought this was the end of Jesus, as you and I would think if we saw someone who was dead. This is the end of his life. It's over. I'm gonna wake up tomorrow morning and Jesus won't be there. And the next day after that, Jesus is gone. And it's impossible for us to grasp the depth of the sorrow and sadness they must have felt in their soul those 3 days. Can't imagine the confusion, the hopelessness, when you consider all that Jesus had taught them, all the miracles he had performed, and all that he promised them about his kingdom and his coming kingdom, how he would sit on the throne of his father David. How could it end like this? How could it possibly be over? Was it a dream? Was it all just a fantasy? Was it all just a great big hope? Are these all empty promises? So while the disciples and the women are still trying to process those thoughts, here they come to the tomb 3 days later, the day after the Sabbath, Sunday morning, and what do they find? They find more confusion, more heartache. Someone has rolled the stone away, which perhaps would have been a relief at first, but then their thoughts came to, well, what about Jesus? And they come to the tomb. There's no body. Literally, there's no body in the tomb. Their minds are racing again. Who rolled the stone away? Who took the body of Jesus? The Romans? Pilate? Grave robbers? And added to that, there's this young man dressed in white sitting in the tomb. What's he doing there? Who was this guy? Mark identifies him as a young man in white, which means that's what the women perceived. That's who they thought he was, a young man dressed in white robes, sitting there at the entrance to the tomb. And when this young man announced Jesus was not there and he had risen, well, again, what exactly did that mean? The point is that the joy of Easter didn't immediately fall upon the hearts, minds of these followers. Even the women, they returned from the tomb full of fear, not telling anyone along the way. They're not spreading the good news. He is risen, like we sung. And even when they report the good news, not knowing it's good news at the time, that sense of bewilderment and alarm, and even worse, doubt and unbelief, was felt in the hearts of those who received that message. Luke 24, verse 11, these are idle tales they were telling. That's what they thought. These are foolish tales. And then alongside all these emotions of shock and surprise, doubt and confusion, there is within the heart of one particular disciple, and certainly all of them together, but especially in one, another feeling, a feeling of guilt, overwhelming shame, humiliation, embarrassment. And you know which disciple I'm talking about. It's Peter. And our text makes that point perfectly clear. For reasons we'll consider in a moment, the message the ladies bring back contains a very important distinction. Peter is singled out, isn't he? Singled out from the rest. The angel says, bring this message back to the disciples. That's why I have those three dots on the sermon title. Oh, and Peter. Don't forget Peter. So on this Easter morning, we'll consider what those two little words mean, a not so subtle distinction made by the Easter angel. And we'll look at the two purposes for this distinction. First of all, the purpose for remembering, the purpose for this distinction in terms of remembering, and the purpose of this distinction for the sake of restoration. So those two points, remembering and restoration. First of all, remembering. Perhaps you hear the title of this first point, you think to yourself, why would Peter have to be reminded of his denial? Quite obviously, he's upset about that. We know Peter. We kind of know how he is. After denying Jesus the third time, Luke 22, verse 62 tells us that he went out and he wept bitterly. Isn't that evidence enough that he's already sorry for his sins? Why does Peter now have to be singled out? Why does he have to be reminded of it? Why is Jesus piling on, so to speak? And the answer is simple. In order for Peter to go on from here, to learn from his sin, in order to be fully reconciled to God, fully restored to his office, which we see is also taken up in the gospel account of John, at the very end, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. This must first take place. He must be confronted with his sin. He must see the depth of his sin. And that confrontation begins here. And I think a helpful way to understand this, the reason for this distinction, is to remember that it was Peter who first set himself apart. It's Peter who made the first distinction among the disciples of Christ. He set himself apart in his sinful pride, his boasting, his self-confidence. confidence. He distinguished himself apart from the others who faced or who followed Jesus, even in the face of Jesus' repeated warnings to him. If you look back to Mark 14, verses 27 through 31, you'll see exactly what I mean. This is where Jesus predicts that his disciples would deny him, plural. Jesus says, all of them, all of you will fall away. All of you will fall away. He didn't single out anyone in particular. He said, it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And you know what happened after that? Peter's pride kicks in. And we see Peter has a pretty high view of himself. He declares to Jesus, even if all fall away, hey, even if all those guys fall away, I will not. And you can hear him say this, you can hear yourself say this. You know me, Lord, I'm the rock. I'm the faithful one, I'm your right-hand man. I'm the one you can count on. I'm the one who'll stay with you, that you can depend upon, that'll stay with you through thick and thin. I don't care what everyone else does. I'm going to stand. And that was not the only time Peter defied a prophecy from his Lord. Right after Jesus revealed to Peter that Satan had asked to sift him as wheat, which should have terrified him to the depths of his soul, Luke 22, verse 31 says, Peter insisted, even if I have to go to prison with you or die with you, Lord, I will never disown you. And that is when Jesus said those chilling words to Peter, before the night is over, you know, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me. You will deny that you even know me. Not just once, not twice, but three times. You will disown me and deny me. And Jesus knew the severity of this trial. Jesus knew the nature of this trial as he warned him. And he said to him, I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Peter serves as such a great example for believers like you and me because he is just like us. You know, there are times in life when we feel like spiritual giants. Sometimes we gain victory over sin. Sometimes we're just on that, well, I guess what we call it, spiritual high, and we feel devoted to Christ. There's nothing I wouldn't do for Jesus. There's nowhere I wouldn't go for Jesus. Here I am, Lord, send me, right? That's Peter. And yet at other times we see Peter sinking beneath the waves of the stormy sea as he takes his eyes off Jesus and he despairs. He shrinks back and sinks in fear. But right before the arrest of Jesus, Peter, boy, he was ready to go 15 rounds at Satan. He was ready to do it. And he wanted Jesus and everyone else to know it. And certainly we can understand that passion, that drive. Peter loved his Lord. He meant every word he said. And while there would come a day when Peter would get his chance to show the Lord the extent of his love, how much he loved him, and he would give his life in service to the Lord, on this particular occasion, Peter would fail his Lord. He had more to learn. He wasn't ready for that moment. Think of Peter here as an infant in the faith, but he's naive, as we are. Proud, as we often are. Defiant, even. He's arguing with his Lord, and he grossly underestimates the power of the enemy. That's always a deadly mistake. Here's Peter the rock, Peter the unswerving, Peter the unwavering, Peter the steadfast leader, the one who set himself apart from the disciples, boasting he alone would be faithful. And he did exactly as Jesus predicted. And while Mark points out all the others did the same, only Peter makes this bold claim. And therefore, in this passage, these words of distinction, distinguishing Peter apart from the others, is appropriate, it's congruent, it matches what he did in his sin. It's also so very necessary, so very convicting. I mentioned before as well, these aren't the words of just an angel, these are the words of the risen Lord given to the angel to say to the women, to give to the disciples and to Peter. And there's something else interesting about these words. While Mark is the one whose name is on this account, who authored this account, it's widely understood and accepted that Mark got his information from Peter. Peter was his ear and eyewitness. So Peter was very well aware of these two words and of what they meant, of what they indicated. And there's no doubt these words, when first heard, would have cut Peter deeply, piercing his heart and soul. He heard these two words, and he must have been haunted again by what he had done. You know, you think about that. I doubt Peter, or maybe all the others, didn't sleep much since that evening when Jesus was crucified. And there's no doubt as well that Peter remembered very well the look that Jesus gave him as he denied him that third time. The Bible says he looked and Jesus looked right at him. Wouldn't forget that moment, those eyes, that look etched in his mind forever. How could he forget that awful moment? How could he have denied, knowing the very man he loved, he promised never to forsake? You know, Judas Iscariot, he couldn't live with his guilt. He betrayed Jesus. Peter denied Jesus. Is one really more evil than the other? They're both evil things, and they're also both forgivable sins. But we saw what Judas Iscariot did. In his guilt, he went out and killed himself. At least Peter didn't give in to despair, at least not yet. So are you beginning to understand the reason for this distinction? It's made for the purpose of confronting Peter with his sin. Not for punishing Peter or piling on the guilt. Not for the sake of making him feel more miserable. There's the one that denied me. I'm gonna really give it to him. I'm going to make him feel pain. No. The message, those two little words, they were good news. Not bad news, good news. And the message of the good news, the message of the gospel comes like that sometimes. Painful. I would say not sometimes, but all times. The gospel comes with the offense, doesn't it? With the sting of rebuke. Otherwise, it's not the gospel. Think of that. These words come for the purpose of healing and restoration, but the healing cannot begin without confronting the problem. One commentator put it this way. I find it to be very helpful. The gospel first and emphatically singles us out on a personal basis. The gospel is not afraid to emphasize our sin, to show us our sin, to talk about our sin, in order that we may be filled with true sorrow, the kind of sorrow the Bible says leads to repentance. Sometimes we joke about that, how we hear in the certain sermon how an application goes out, and we kind of go, whoa, we got that peg for that guy over there, for that girl over there, that's for them there, and boy, the sermon's really good for the person ahead of me, I only wish he was listening. Well, the gospel's intended to hit you right smack dab in the forehead, right? Not to look down the pew, not to look around, not to parents looking at children, children looking at parents. It's meant for us, all of us, to touch our hearts, to hit us right where we live, right where we sin, that we too might be restored. The gospel always cuts before it heals, and that is something we must remember. I think on a personal level too, sometimes we can be so blind to our sins, and we could be so defensive. You know, we develop that defense mechanism where we're not even willing to consider the possibility that we're wrong in these situations. You know, we might admit we're sinners. Oh, we're all sinners, yeah. But do we take ownership of our individual sins? Do we realize that and confront each sin head on and conquer it? And when someone comes alongside, you know, Proverbs speaks of the faithful friend speaking words which wound. When someone does that to us, be it a husband, a wife, a brother or sister in the Lord, a neighbor, a coworker, when they care enough to come alongside us and show us our sin, and when we eventually drop our defenses and really start to listen, and it gradually dawns on us that, oh yes, we are indeed in the wrong. That's a painful moment, isn't it? That's a shameful moment. That strips our pride away. That hurts. That's powerful stuff. don't know how many of you have ever stripped furniture. I've done that a time or two. Stripper is mean stuff. You get that on your skin, you wear those heavy rubber gloves, but that stripper is intended to get through that varnish, get through that paint, no matter how many layers you got. You know, sometimes it takes 3, 4, 5 layers or applications to get that stuff off, to get through to the very wood, and you've got to rub steel wool, scrape it, and everything else to get down beneath all that. And sometimes that's a painful process for the wood. But that's what's necessary to restore that piece of furniture. And you think about that with us stripping away that pride, layer after layer. That could take a while. I know it takes a while with me. Go a few rounds with me, and then, oh, yeah, it takes a little while to get down to where Reverend admits, yeah, I was wrong in that, and I'm sorry. Painful moments. It's a pain that's hard to live with, hard to accept, because it convicts us we were wrong, and we see our self-deception. We see our self-righteousness. But the truth is, the beauty of this is that's a good pain, that's a healthy pain, the kind of pain that comes about when the Word of God, the Spirit of God, cuts away at that sin like cancer, getting rid of it, that the healing can begin. It hurts to say I was wrong. It hurts to say I sinned. I sinned against you. I sinned against God. But this is where the healing begins. That's the path to restoration. That's why the Lord uses those two little words, and Peter, because he loved him. He wants to restore him. That leads then to the second point as well, which really is more of a conclusion to the sermon this morning. These words remind, but they also restore. When Peter heard those words, you can think this to yourself and imagine this. He must have wondered, was the Lord not counting me as a disciple any longer? Have I been cast out of the inner circle? Perhaps Peter remembered those words spoken by Jesus, he that denies me shall be denied by me. I'm sure he remembered that. And certainly, Peter deserved to be denied and forgotten by his Lord in the same way that we do. And yet the God Peter served was a forgiving God, a full God full of grace, whose abundant mercy, who will not hold our sins against us. He will remember our sins no more. We read that after taking communion Friday night. And knowing this, then, we're to see these words as a sign of Christ, the risen Christ, the victorious Christ. He's reaching out to Peter. He's drawing him closer to himself. Never forget this, that while Satan tempts us on the one hand, as I kind of hinted at already, that we want to overlook our sins, that we acknowledge we're sinners, but we don't want to take ownership. We really give no thought to our particular sins, even denying that we ever sinned in those certain ways. The other extreme is that Satan would have us obsess about it, that he would have us so preoccupied with our sin that, well, we can't ever get over it. And we sink down in absolute darkness, and we sink down to that desperation as Judas did, who killed himself. It's possible to kill yourself spiritually, you know that? To kill yourself spiritually. Spiritual suicide. I've done something that no one can forgive. I've done something that I can't even forgive myself about. We are unworthy to follow Christ, unworthy to bear his name. I cannot be reconciled, so we cut ourselves off from Christ, from prayer, from fellowship. That's a form of self-excommunication from Christ. And we judge ourselves to be unfit. Unfit for service as a husband. Unfit for service as a wife. Unfit for service in the kingdom. I can't be an elder. I can't be a deacon. I can't be a minister. I sinned. And that response poses just as great a threat to our spiritual well-being as anything else. For we can see why Peter would certainly experience that as well. But in these two words, the love of Christ is extended toward Peter, not casting him out, not making a distinction that separates, but showing special attention, special tenderness, special affection to Peter. And isn't it truly amazing when you think about it? When we thought about the last words spoken by our Savior, or one of the last words spoken by our Savior on the cross, had to do with the salvation of the thief on the cross. He rises from the dead, and What's his first thought? What is his heart set upon? His followers, his church, his disciples. Go and tell them right away, and Peter, I'm risen from the dead. What a faithful, loving Savior. He's always concerned about us. He died for us to rescue us from the curse of sin and death, and he rose from the grave for us to give us the gift of everlasting life. And so we see his tender love, his compassion for Peter. Be sure to tell the disciples, especially Peter, the good news. I'm risen. There's forgiveness. There's salvation. Even for such as Peter. Even for such as you and me. You see, beloved, this is the good news, the glad tidings of Christ's love, his forgiveness, complete restoration, a second chance. Let Peter know, and all men know, this was the reason for which Christ died, pouring out his blood to cover our sins, to cover Peter's denial, to cover his pride, his foolishness, his boasting. His transgressions are covered. The wages of sin is paid. Tell them, Christ is risen. He lives. The victory over sin is won. And that message is equally important for us every day to hear those comforting words. Every day, coming to church as well on Sunday to be reminded about God's love, Christ's tenderness, his compassion, his faithful love, his abiding love. Thanks be to God. God doesn't love as we love. I mentioned that in Chad and Taryn's wedding as well. Right? We're not called to love only insofar as someone loves us or only as someone's kind to us or loving to us. We love because love is our calling. We love because God loved us first. God's love for us in Christ never fails, and it covers over a multitude of sins, a lifetime of sin, failure, and denial. God loved us from before the foundation of the world, and he will love us to all eternity. So this Easter morning, the gospel comes to us as it came to those first disciples and Peter. And it announces that by God's grace, he will not cast us out of his presence. He will not punish us or treat us as our sins deserve. God has punished Christ for those sins. Now we are free to live again in joy and freedom. And the response we have to do is very much like the response of Peter. He learns his lesson. He humbles his heart. He puts no confidence in the flesh. We don't boast in human power or strength, and we certainly don't underestimate the enemy. And I close with these words written by Peter to the church in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 6. Just hear these words and how they reflect on what Peter learned here. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we are humbled. Humbled by the gospel. Humbled by the fact that the very first thoughts, the very first words out of our Savior's mouth was concern for his church, concern for his disciples, those who left him, those who denied him. We thank you, Father, that we have a Savior who is Christ the Lord, that he's the one who is forgiven us our sins, that he does not cast us out of his presence nor forget us, though we so oft forgotten him. We thank you, Father, that our salvation is finished and complete in Christ Jesus our Lord, the risen Savior. And now help us, Father, to live in the comfort, the hope, the joy of that resurrection, of that gospel, knowing, Lord, that our sins have been forgiven. And we have been restored for service, joyful service to our Lord every day of our life. May your word and spirit work that joy in our hearts so that, Father, we might be able to show forth the power of the resurrection life in us each day. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.